Well, again, good morning. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. If you're visiting this morning, welcome. We're glad to have you with us. I know I spoke to a few of you who are. We are a very friendly bunch, and so our greeting in the morning could probably go all morning if I didn't get up here and preach. But we are ready to get into our study this morning, and I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Now, we've just finished studying 1 Peter, and so I'm not going to speak a whole lot about the background surrounding who Peter was. We did that at the beginning of our study and talked about that throughout our study in 1 Peter. But what I do want to do, by way of an introduction, I want to start by sharing with you the circumstances surrounding this second letter, this second epistle of Peter. The letter was written by Simon Peter, the one and the same, who wrote the first epistle and also the Simon Peter we know so well from the Gospels. And he wrote this letter shortly before his death, around 67 AD. Now, it's believed that he wrote this letter either from Rome or on his way to Rome, but quite frankly, we don't even know if he ever was in Rome. Not really. Tradition teaches us that he was, but we don't really know for sure. This short epistle contains 11 references to the Old Testament, which I find interesting because Peter was not a scholar, as you know. Peter was a fisherman, and yet he went to the best seminary there ever was. He walked with Jesus for 3.5 years and was taught by the Master himself, God himself, Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus, of course, taught from the Scriptures, and since the New Testament had not yet been written, what we're talking about is the Old Testament. So Peter is well-versed in his Bible, having studied it with the one who wrote it. It also contains remarkable references, one in particular to Paul's epistles, which isn't common. It's not the case that we usually see writers referring to other writers within the New Testament. But in this case, and we'll see this when we get to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter refers to Paul in his writings and mentions his epistles. Some believe he mentions in particular 1 Thessalonians. Another interesting aspect to this book is that its second chapter, which I promise you we won't be in this morning, this is the introduction, but the second chapter of this book is almost identical in language and subject with the Epistle of Jude. And so because of this, there is a lot of speculation as to which came first, you know, the old chicken or the egg argument. It's interesting because one of them clearly may have drawn their thoughts from the other. But when we do our study and understand something about history, we figure out that more than likely, it was Jude who quoted from Peter, that is, 2 Peter, and not Peter who quoted from Jude. Now, there's an important reason why I'm mentioning this, and I'll explain in a minute, but as we look at the comparison of these two books and the sections of the book that are similar, actually almost identical, Peter quotes from only scriptural sources. That is, in his writing, he's referring back to the Old Testament, the teachings of Jesus. But Jude quotes not only from the teachings of Jesus or the teachings of the Old Testament, he quotes from the apocryphal writings. And we'll talk some about this later on in our studies as well. That is, there were writings that were not scripture, but referred to spiritual things. And Jude, writing a little bit later, referred to some of these writings as well. Now, Peter predicts in this book the coming of false teachers. And clearly, he was preparing the church for a number of teachers who would come in, heretics who would come in and try to deceive the church. So he predicts these things, but it's interesting because when Jude speaks of these things, he speaks of these same false teachers as having already arrived. Peter also predicts the coming of mockers in the last days. Now, mockers are those that would look at the truths of Scripture and say, You believe that stuff? I can't believe you believe that stuff. Those that would look at the word of God and the truths of Scripture and mock it or scoff at it. Well, Jude speaks of these same mockers, but interestingly enough, when he speaks of them, he quotes Peter's writings. Now, I mention all of this because it's important when people criticize Scripture, and for whatever reason, the critics, the scoffers, will look at the Word of God and say, oh, look, Jude wrote the same thing as Peter. And they find in, I don't know why, they look to punch holes in words God, in the Word of God. But it's interesting, most of the time it's because they're looking to evade moral accountability. They're looking to not be accountable to God. And so if they can find something wrong with the Bible, they can continue in their lifestyle that is contrary to God's word. Now, Peter wrote, as I've said, somewhere around 67 AD, but Jude probably wrote between 75 and 80 AD. So all we see here later on when we get to the epistle of Jude is in Jude's short little epistle, he actually does a Bible study, if you will, on Peter's letter that he wrote 15 to 20 years earlier. That's all that was happening here, and that's why the letters are so similar. Now, there are some other reasons why critics don't like this book very much. It has less historical support than any other book in the New Testament. That is, for a while, many people didn't even know it existed. Doesn't mean it's not Scripture, but for a long time, people disputed whether or not it should be considered Scripture. It was doubted by some and denied by others. And this is largely because of the difference in writing style between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Now, you guys who have been a part of the studies in 1 Peter probably know what I'm going to say. We talked a lot about this last week. 1 Peter was written by Peter. Amen? But he had some help, didn't he? Remember last week when we talked about Silas at the end of the book, as a much more educated man helping Peter to write the first letter looked like it was written by someone completely different. For good reason, it was. It was the thoughts and the concerns and the teachings of Peter communicated with the help of an educated man named Silas. And so that explains why 2 Peter, which clearly was not written with the help of Silas, is so different. Again, people like to find reasons to punch holes in the Bible and try to, again, push away the accountability of the Word of God for some reason. But the truth is, when we think about the fact that Jude quoted 2 Peter and taught from 2 Peter many years later, then we should not doubt at all the truth of this book as God's Word. In fact, he endorses 2 Peter. And we know that in the 4th century, the church as a whole came together and decided that this little epistle of 2 Peter was in fact the Word of God. And it's not the Word of God because they decided it was the Word of God. I want to make that clear. It was the Word of God, and they decided to acknowledge that it was the Word of God. Very different. They together came together and recognized it as the Word of God. But it always was the Word of God. In fact, when Peter writes here, he claims that the writings of the men who write the Bible are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I don't want there to be any confusion about that. Now, though the writing styles are different, it's clear to me that the author is the same. And I'll point that out as we go through this study. For one thing, Peter mentions several experiences from his personal life in this epistle. He refers to the time when Jesus, actually there was twice, when Jesus spoke with Peter and spoke to him about how he would die. There's one time in John's Gospel, actually twice in John's Gospel, chapter 13 and also chapter 21, where Jesus actually spoke with his friend, Simon Peter, and indicated by his words how Peter would actually die. And we'll talk some about that in our studies. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But it's interesting that Peter mentions that in this writing. He also mentions the fact that he was at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. There were only 3 of the apostles that were there, and he mentions as an eyewitness having been there. Also, In this second epistle, in chapter 3, verse 1, he mentions his first epistle. So there need not be any confusion as to who wrote this book. And I like to do a little bit of background before we start a series so that you'll be educated and be able to answer any potential critics that you might encounter. But let me assure you, just because the writing style is different, it doesn't mean that the author is different. In fact, if you were to log on to our website and listen to the Spanish services that we've been having on Monday nights, if you speak Spanish, I promise you that my messages will sound very different in Spanish, because I'm certainly not as fluent in Spanish as I am in English. Yet I assure you that is my voice. Sometimes I listen to it, it doesn't sound like my voice, but it is. But I'm speaking and communicating in a language that's not my first language. And I want to tell you something, Greek was not Peter's first language either. Now, the main theme, let's talk about the book itself. The main theme of this book is living in the knowledge of the truth. Living in the knowledge of the truth. The truth plays heavily into Peter's writing. Jesus talked about the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me. Amen? He said, the truth shall set you free. He said, thy word is truth. Where do you think Peter got that idea from? His mentor, his Lord, his friend, Jesus of Nazareth. He mentions truth so much in this scripture, but he uses the word knowledge as a key word. And so the theme again is living in the knowledge of the truth. The purpose of this writing was to instruct the early church in the knowledge of the truth. Let me share a passion that I have with you. I am called to, and indeed it is my great privilege and honor, to instruct the church in the knowledge of the truth. Not to use God's word to get you all excited or manipulate you or to make you feel good about yourself. In fact, you may come to church and go home not feeling all that good about yourself, but good about God's love and his grace and his mercy. Amen. I'm not here for those things. I am called to teach God's word. Indeed, all of us called to teach God's word that we may live in the knowledge of the truth. So often I will share things that are hopefully knowledgeable and helpful in bringing you to an understanding, a greater understanding of God's word, and also a more intimate knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. So that's a lot of what we're going to be talking about. And I warn you up front, I'm very excited about this study because I get to share a number of things from the Old Testament. We're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Genesis, actually, because as I've been preparing these studies, I realized we don't study a lot of the Old Testament on Sunday mornings. That may change in the future. As we get to the end of the New Testament, we may switch things up and start studying the Old Testament on Sundays and the New on Wednesdays. But for now, our Old Testament study is on Wednesday evenings. But what a wonderful opportunity we have to sort of take the teachings of Peter through this epistle that Jesus taught him and look back now at the book of Genesis and gain knowledge of the truth, which will help us to understand that God is real, that he is who he said he is. And that knowledge of that truth will bring us to a greater understanding of Scripture, but also a more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, his writing, interestingly enough, is personal. The writing in this letter is personal. It's empathetic. It's direct. It's consistent with how he spoke in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, to the Council of Jerusalem, which, again, we spoke about last week. You can see that this is Peter's heart, although it's not his language. In fact, the Greek style of this letter is very difficult, and described as ambitious, artificial, and even obscure. That is, his Greek is not all that good. But if you were to read it, you'd agree, because after all, it's all Greek to us. That was supposed to be funny. I guess it wasn't. This book has been described, interestingly enough, as the only book in the New Testament that's actually improved when it's translated into another language. Why am I mentioning that? Because, you know, we can get so down on ourselves when we're not capable. And I'm the first one who will do this. You know, I've spent a long time and a lot of years learning how to communicate in English. And for me to step back and begin to communicate in another language is humbling, believe me. When Monday comes around, pride is the last thing I'm dealing with. When Monday night comes around, I think, how am I going to even begin to sound intelligent? It takes a certain degree of surrender to allow yourself to sound something less than you might feel you are. And I want to encourage you. There are many here who have never gone on a missions trip because they feel, well, I don't speak Spanish, I don't speak Hindi, I don't speak French. I don't know how to speak the language that's local to the people. I just want to share my heart with you. Listen, God does amazing things when you put yourself in a place where you need Him. God will speak through you mightily when you don't know how to speak well. It is so important that we not rely on our strengths, but that we allow God to work through our weaknesses. We would not have this book in our New Testament if Peter was proud and said, you know what, I'm not writing a letter without the help of Silas. No way. You see how good my first letter was? And the funny thing about it is some of the best Greek of the New Testament is in 1 Peter. So his second book, well, can you imagine what people would have, I mean, critics have looked at it and said, oh, the Greek is so bad, it can't be Peter. His Greek was so good in the first letter. That must have taken a degree of humility to try his best with the help of as many he could find to communicate the truth as best he could. That's what we do when we put ourselves in a place where we don't have what it takes to minister. May I encourage you, if you're praying in this next year coming up, there are mission trips that are scheduled, don't let a language barrier get in the way of you being used mightily by God. Trust me, 5 years ago, I couldn't speak Spanish. Allow yourself to be used by God. I think he's a great example in that regard. So yeah, this little book, not so impressive if you're a Greek scholar, but impressive with the truth. It was addressed specifically to Hebrew and especially Gentile Christians that had received his first epistle. So it's the same audience. These people had been scattered throughout the province of Asia Minor, which is known as Turkey today. And they were the very same churches that had been planted by Paul the Apostle and were being ministered to by one of Paul's ministry associates, Silas. I love the fact that these men knew how to work together. You see what I just said there? These men knew how to work together. I look at their lives, I realize, okay, Paul and Barnabas planted some of these churches. Later on, Paul and Silas went back and ministered in some of these churches. When Paul was in Jerusalem and then later in Rome, a prisoner of the Roman Empire, Silas went back to Asia Minor and ministered in these churches. And when things got difficult and he didn't know what to do and Paul wasn't available, he contacted Peter in Babylon, that is in Iraq. And he apparently went and visited with him and received the letter with the help of the two of them working together. They were able to craft a letter, God's word, God's inspired word. But these two men working together wrote this letter, and we've just studied it, 1 Peter, to minister to the people there. Did one man do all that work? No. Together, they worked together, and God used them as a team. This is one of the greatest dangers in ministry today, especially in planting a church. To assume for a minute that you have everything it takes to do the work of the ministry, or that you're more important than someone else just because you're the pastor or the assistant pastor or the worship leader, it takes a team to do what we do here at Calvary Chapel. Make no mistake about it. We have a senior staff, we have a secondary staff of directors, many leaders, many volunteers, and many of you are part of those teams and groups. But if we didn't work together, nothing would take place. So I just want to share that as I look at the New Testament writers, the ministers of the first century, they understood something that perhaps we have forgotten in the early church. They remembered in the early church. We've forgotten in today's church. It is not about a one-man show or a one-woman show. It is about us working together, needing one another, depending on one another. Gee, almost like a family. That's because that's exactly what we are. We're not an organization. We're a church family. Amen? Another important lesson that we glean from this introduction. So, this letter, as I've said already, is all about the truth. It has three chapters, and it's divided into four major sections with a brief introduction. And this morning, we're just going to look at the introduction. It's quite full of truth. The other sections we'll be dealing with deal with the truth about Christian growth, which I intend to spend some time in. It's a very important study. The truth about God's Word, again, a very important study. The truth about false teachers. And finally, the truth about Christ's return. And so those four subjects will be what we will be studying over the next few weeks. But for this morning, I would like for us to get into God's Word, and that is my introduction this morning. Those of you who have been a part of our studies know I do take the time to give you as much knowledge as I can give you in a brief amount of time so that you can be knowledgeable in the truth. But you know, I'd like to pray right before we get into verse 1 this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we look at your word, and while we understand some of the background and the history, we need to be spoken to in our hearts directly from you. We know that your word is the inspired word. It is God-breathed. We ask that you would breathe life into us. Encourage us, instruct us, and specifically speak to each of us, I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So let's get into verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Already in that brief introduction, we see the importance of knowledge. The importance of knowing what we believe about who Jesus is, about the grace and peace that we experience in Christ and where it comes from and how we experience it. He introduces himself in this way. He says, I'm a slave. You see that word for servant? That word for servant is a polite way of saying slave. In the original language, the word is slave. It means slave. Make no mistake about it. A bond servant. A person who is sold into slavery has no rights. It's a person that's given up their rights to be the person that their master chooses them to be. You know, if a slave decides that they would like to go to college or buy a car or perhaps buy a home, that slave can't do anything without the master's approval and assistance. When a slave decides that they're going to marry someone or wants to fall in love with someone, that slave can do nothing without the master's approval and direction. I think you see where I'm going with this. If we, like Peter, are slaves of Christ, then none of those things should be on our radar unless God is directing us and blessing us. But you see, the problem I see in the church today is we have forgotten that we're slaves. Now listen, slavery in this country, in this nation, and in our history has a very negative connotation. And indeed, slavery is horrible. No one is suggesting that slavery is a good thing. But let's understand that slavery in the ancient culture was of a necessity important to that culture. And not all slavery was something that people disdained. Freedom is certainly better than slavery. But as people were born into slavery, it was kind of like being an employee in many places, although many slaves were abused. It was kind of like being an employee in a large company. Your needs were taken care of, and you were expected to do a certain and specific job to the glory of the master. And so what Peter is doing is he's saying, look, as a slave, we have no rights. And I'm that kind of person. I no longer claim a right to be a fisherman because Jesus told me, I changed your job description. Do you remember? You will no longer be a fisherman, but a fisher of men. Peter wasn't given a choice because Peter was a slave to Christ. And I want to remind you how many times in the scriptures we are encouraged and instructed to do likewise. We are servants of Christ, slaves of Christ, people who have chosen slavery. You see, that's the thing about this word in the Greek, doulos. It really points to that person who chooses service as a way of life. Hebrew slaves were given an opportunity to serve as indentured servants for 6 years or so, and after which they had an opportunity to be set free. However, if they were set free, they forfeited all the rights of the slave, because the slave had the rights of being taken care of by his master. And at that point, if that slave chose, in the Hebrew culture, to continue to be a servant in his master's house, they would take that slave to the doorpost of the home, and they would drive an awl through his ear. They'd pierce his ear and put an earring in his ear. And this was not against his will. A slave would choose this. And by seeing that earring, they would know that this slave said, I belong to my master. Now listen, I'm not suggesting that we need earrings in our ears. Nor am I making a case for men having their ears pierced. I personally don't have my ears pierced. And if you do, it's not a problem. I'm simply making the point that in the ancient culture, this was an outward sign of a choice, a lifestyle choice. What is your outward sign? Is it how you live your life? Is it how you spend your money? Is it what you do with your time? What decisions you make? How you spend some of your vacation each year, whether it's in the Bahamas, which is fine, or possibly on the mission field, which is perhaps a little better? How is it that you live that people, when they would look at you, would immediately recognize that you are a bondservant, a slave? I can't answer that question for you. I only need to answer that question for myself. But let's understand something. We need to answer that question. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Amen? And so Peter, as a wonderful example, tells us up front, he is a slave, a servant. Someone who's given himself up to the will of God. Someone who's devoted himself to Jesus Christ without regard to his personal interests. I know we all struggle with this. I do as well. There are times where I want a day off, and I would much rather just go to the park or possibly just sit at home on a rainy day. But you know what? That's a day when I'm expected to be somewhere because that's where God has called me to be. And so each day we make small and sometimes larger sacrifices as slaves of Christ, as servants of Christ. Now, he doesn't just say slave, if you noticed. He doesn't just say Simon Peter, a servant. He also says, and apostle of Jesus Christ. And apostle of Jesus Christ. Now listen, this points to his leadership within the early church, but it also points to something else. Because you see, the word in Greek, apostolos, means one who is sent, that is an envoy or an ambassador. It would be appropriate to say that a missionary is an apostle, because the word means one who is sent. So if you are a missionary or you do missions work, you're an apostle in that sense. But there's another way in which we identify apostles, and that is obviously the original apostles, the pillars of the church. In that sense, I don't believe that any of those apostles exist today. However, Peter was both. Peter was both a missionary and also a pillar in the early church. In fact, in the book of Galatians, Paul identifies him as one of three pillars of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, with Peter and James, the brother of our Lord. Peter, John, and James, the pillars of the early church. So yes, he had a leadership position. By the way, he wasn't called Pope. But I'll tell you this. He was one of the top three leaders in the church. Why is it then so important that he mentions servant first? Do you remember Peter around the table at the Last Supper? Do you remember what Jesus taught Peter? What did he do? He girded himself with a towel, and starting with Peter, he washed their feet. That was the job, and I've mentioned this recently, that was the job of the lowest bondservant, the lowest slave in the house. He got the rottenest jobs. He had the least seniority, no union protection. This was his job, to wash feet. Do you want that job? Well, I got news for you. Metaphorically speaking, spiritually speaking, that is your job description. To serve one another, to love one another, to care for one another, to serve those who don't know him yet. Let's remember this. An apostle is one who leads through servant leadership. Only through servant leadership. Now he addresses, as I've said, Jews, and especially Gentiles, that had become Christians. And he says it this way, in the latter part of verse 1, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. That verse, or that sentence, that portion of the verse, is so filled with truth that if that's all Peter wrote, it would have been important to preserve this writing. What does he say there? Well, he first says that they had become Christians through the righteousness of God the Son. God the Son. You see, as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, we believe that God is a Trinity. That is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches this. And here, Peter makes it clear that they were Christians because of someone's righteousness, but that that righteousness had nothing to do with them. Do you see that? He says, to those, that is these Hebrew and Gentile Christians, to those who, through the righteousness of who? The righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. There's so many wonderful words that are used there. Received a faith, not earned. Received a faith, not through your own righteousness, but through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We stand in the presence of God for all eternity through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen? I'm going to give you guys the benefit of doubt. Maybe you weren't hearing me there. Amen?
Amen?
That's an amen. That's a Sunday morning amen. I say this, that truth that we've been saved by grace through faith is at the center of every biblical teaching that we are familiar with. And if we mess that up, if we get off base with that one singular truth, everything else about our relationship with God will fall apart. Because you will get caught up in a cycle of performance and works, and you'll begin to think that you have to do and do and be when you don't need to do or be. You need to receive by faith. Oh, but Pastor Tim, you sound like you're preaching an easy believism. Really? Is it easy to die to yourself and give your life to someone as a slave? Because I don't think so. But it's only possible because Christ died on the cross for our sins and paid the price, and by living the perfect life, the righteous life that we see here described, we can receive imputed to us his righteousness, but by faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. It's not based on what you do or what you accomplish. It's based on what he's done and accomplished. It is finished. It is finished. Amen?
Amen.
Now, I love the fact that that truth leads off this book. To those who, through the righteousness of God and our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. But let's not lose sight of one very important aspect to this verse, and that is that Peter clearly identifies God the Son in three ways. The first, he's God. Jesus Christ is God. Can I hear an amen? You won't hear that in the Mormon, whatever they call it. I don't want to call it a church, gathering place, temple, whatever they call it. You won't hear that in Kingdom Hall, which is where Jehovah's Witnesses gather. You won't hear that in other heretical teachings. You won't hear that in the world. You won't usually hear that on the History Channel or any of the other documentaries that you hear about, oh, the person of Jesus. No biblical authority, but they're going to tell us for the next 2 hours who Jesus was. I don't think so. He was, you know, and they go on, they describe in such flattering terms, just a wonderful teacher. No. God. God in flesh. If you don't understand that, good, because we're here this morning to gain that knowledge. And as we study through 2 Peter, we will understand the truth of that statement. But if you doubt that, having heard that, not good. Not good. Because unless you cling to that truth, you, I, we can't have the knowledge of the truth. We can't experience grace and peace with God. We can't experience and receive the righteousness that comes through Him by faith. It starts with acknowledging the first of these three things we're going to talk about. The first, Jesus is Lord. He is God Himself. But wait a minute, how can He be God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? Because He is one. Remember when Thomas fell down after he saw the resurrected Christ? He fell down and he worshiped Jesus as God and called Him God. At no point do I see Jesus correct him theologically. Jesus is God. Only God can forgive sin, and Jesus forgave sin. Only God could accomplish what He accomplished, written in the Scriptures. So if you're coming at the Bible from the standpoint of, well, I just think Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, that has no credibility. Because you see, what you're saying is Jesus was a liar. And if He was a liar, then He can't be a good man, and He can't be a good teacher. You can't approach the Bible like that. Many people do, incorrectly, but it's antithetical. That is, you're saying one thing and doing another. You can't say Jesus isn't God and then accept the word of Scripture without picking it apart and saying, well, Jesus didn't mean that. Jesus didn't say that. That's not what Paul said. That's not what Peter said. That's not what Thomas meant. That's supermarket Bible study. You go down the aisle and you say, no, I don't want those. Oh, no, I'll take some of those. We have to understand this truth. It's fundamental to our Christian faith. Jesus is God. He is one with God the Father, God the Spirit. He is the triune God. Amen? Now, it also says there that He's the Savior. And in the book of Isaiah, over and over, God tells us that He's the only Savior. And that's true. He is the only Savior, sent to die on a cross to save all mankind from their sins. You see, He could very well be God and not be Savior. You understand what I'm saying? He did not have to choose to come and die on a cross for our sins. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, if they lift Me up, indicating the crucifixion, I will draw all men to Myself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by Me. There is only one way to God. It is through the person of Jesus Christ. There are not many roads. There's only two roads, one to hell and one to the presence of God for all eternity. No, it's not a popular teaching, but it's the truth, and Peter lived and died to teach it. I will do likewise. The knowledge of the truth. The truth is, we are sinners in need of a Savior. But the truth continues, Jesus Christ came as a man, the God-man, fully God, fully man, lived the perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, gave His life, rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He promised us and fulfilled that promise, the promise of new life, eternal life. And in so doing, fulfilled the promise that we will ever be with the Lord. That is, after we die, we don't die and they just put us in the ground and then but we stay alive in the thoughts and the hearts of our loved ones. Well, that may be true emotionally. But spiritually speaking, we spend an eternity with Him forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. That's an important truth and should bring hope to each of us today. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as God and Savior, you can believe he's God, but you have to acknowledge he's Savior and that he died for your sins, my sins, our sins, the sins of the whole world. Very important fundamental truth in just a verse. Don't tell me this wasn't Peter writing this. This is good stuff. And finally, of the three things, he says he's Jesus Christ. Now, we often think, and I think this is just because we're ignorant of the truth of this word, we often think that Christ was his last name. It's his title, one of his many titles. God is his personage, it's who he is. Savior is what he chose to be, his vocation, if you will. And Christ, well, that's one of his titles. It means anointed one. In Greek, it's Christ or Christos. In Hebrew, well, Messiah or Mashiach. But the word is the same, just translated into different languages. It simply means the anointed one. Well, you might be thinking, well, isn't that what you've said, Pastor Tim? How is that different than the other things you've talked about? It's extremely different because, you see, the Old Testament is filled with promises of the coming Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter so wonderfully professed in that moment of confession in the Gospels. He is the promised Christ, the Messiah of the Jewish Scriptures. That is, when you read in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, it's speaking of Jesus. Now, why is this important? I'll tell you why. Because the Jews of Jesus' day believed in God. They didn't acknowledge that Jesus was God, but they believed in God. And they believed in the Scriptures. And they were waiting for a Messiah. And they believed that the Savior would come. But somehow they missed it. They missed the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They didn't put the pieces together. They were educated. They had faith. They had faith in God and in the Scriptures. And yet they never were able to connect the pieces and understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the Messiah. Now, of course, Peter and other Jews did believe. But most of the Jews, many of the Jews did not. Don't allow yourself to be one of those people who believe in God and might even believe in the Scriptures, but don't believe that you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Make sure that you are one of those people, like Peter, who acknowledge that he is God, he is Savior, and he is Christ. Amen? Important truths. They had received their faith. The language there means it was allotted to them, that is, distributed to them. It's not something they earned. They had received their faith, a faith as precious as ours. And I think the reason that Peter writes that is in specifics, speaking to the Gentiles, because let's face it, they had received a faith as precious as the Jews had. The Gentiles received a faith as precious as the Jews. And in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We are one in Christ. Amen. Finally, he gets to verse 2 and he says, grace and peace be yours. Grace and peace be yours. In abundance. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's talk a little bit about grace and peace as we close. God's grace must always precede his peace. If you want to have peace with God, you have to experience the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ. I remember when my grandfather was on his deathbed, and he knew that I had professed faith in Jesus Christ. He had grown up in a certain denominational church, but he didn't have peace with God. And I remember like it was yesterday. It was a Thanksgiving. He was in the hospital. He had just diagnosed him with cancer and said he had 6 months to live. He lived 7. He ended up in a hospice center for most of that time. But the thing he said to me that morning, and I got to be careful not to get choked up this morning because I'm a man and I'm too tough to cry in public. He said, you have to help me make my peace with God? What a wonderful question. What a wonderful opportunity. Because all I have to do in that position is to introduce him to the grace of God, and he will have peace with God. You see, the grace that I've been talking about this morning, and it's all grace, the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins, and that you don't need to do anything, but you need to acknowledge the truth and receive Christ by faith. That grace is the reason why I'll see my grandfather again in eternity. And the reason why he experienced peace in his life before he entered into eternity. The grace and the peace of God. Grace must always precede peace. You can't have peace without acknowledging the grace of God. This was also the common greeting of the day. The Greeks would greet one another by saying grace in Greek. And the Jews would greet one another by saying peace in Hebrew. And we do know how to say that, right? Shalom. And they still say that today. It's important to understand here that this line, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, is the reason why we can experience that grace and that peace. It's the knowledge of God and of Jesus, which I've shared with you this morning, by the way. It's this intimate knowledge of God and of Jesus, which is the true source of the grace of God and the peace of God. So don't think you're ever going to experience the grace of God or the peace of God apart from the person of God, and his name is Jesus. This was Peter's greeting in both of his epistles, and it was Paul's trademark greeting that he used in every one of his epistles. It was very important to the early writers, the writers of the scripture of the New Testament, that they opened their letters pointing the people of God to the grace and the peace of God. I hope that this morning in our introduction, both the background information and this opening, that you understand unequivocally that if you leave this place today refusing to acknowledge those truths that I've mentioned, specifically that Jesus is God the Son, that Jesus is God the Savior, and that Jesus is God the Messiah, that you will never experience God's grace, nor will you experience God's peace in this life or for eternity. It is eternally important that if you're on the fence this morning in acknowledging the truths that we've talked about today, if you continue to say, well, you know, not yet, or not now, or, you know, maybe someday I'll give my life to Christ, just understand that that someday may be 7 months from now, or that someday you enter into eternity maybe 7 weeks from now. We need to be in a place where we are prepared to spend eternity with Jesus today. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we bow our hearts and our head, Lord, and as we look to you, as we look to you to help us understand the knowledge of the truth, as we look to you to guide us and instruct us through the word, as we look to you to teach us the truth of your word, may our studies in 2 Peter begin with this fundamental truth and the acceptance of that truth. The Lord, you came and died on a cross for our sins. We acknowledge that truth as a family today. That you lived the perfect life, that you established the standard of righteousness that you've imputed to us. And then, having died on the cross for our sins, past, present, and future, you've addressed our deepest need and made peace between God and man by being the God-man. Lord, we know you rose again. We know you are at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. That is, you are the bridge that enables us and allows us to spend eternity with you. The bridge that bridges the gap between unholy man and a holy God. We acknowledge this truth, but we know that unless we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and that God the Father raised him from the dead, we can't be saved unless we acknowledge that truth. And so together, we as a family re-acknowledge, for many of us, just confirm that truth But I pray that if there's any here this morning that have never made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would show them right now, Heavenly Father, by the power of your Spirit, that these aren't arbitrary truths, that these aren't the words of a man, but these are the words of God spoken and directed through a man, through Peter. I pray that every heart here would surrender to you as Lord and Savior, and that no person would leave this place today not having acknowledged you in that way in their life personally. Lord, you tell us that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and that God the Father raised him from the dead, you tell us that we'll be saved, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, Lord, I pray that every heart here this morning would call upon you, and that every heart would be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the name above all names, in the name of Jesus. Amen.